Well, good morning, everybody. Always nice to know there's life beyond the platform. Well, now, come straight away to our first chapter of Colossians. Initially, I just offered the title, The Letter to the Christadelphians, and just left the rest of it hanging, but I think Brother Bob wants something a bit more precise, so it kind of gives the game away. But have a look at this. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see the word Christadelphian? Brethren in Christ. We're in Holy Writ, brethren and sisters. How about that? It's the only time the phrase is ever used. So this is the letter to the Christadelphians. They may well be in Colossae, but it's to Christadelphians. So we need to listen up to what this man has to say to us. And we should also notice that this the continuing theme through Colossians of either being in Christ or in Him. It occurs at least 12 times. So being in Christ, in Him, is a sub-theme in this short letter which the Apostle Paul presents to us. And not necessarily riding a hobby horse here, you understand, but please notice it does say brethren in Christ. It doesn't say brethren of Christ. And I personally feel a little uncomfortable when brethren will sometimes refer to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. It's generally on the basis of passages like Hebrews 2, where it's made very plain that Jesus is pleased to call than brethren, but what he chooses to call us is one thing, what we're allowed to call him is quite another. And if nothing else this week, I hope that when we have looked at the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the work of God our Father, we will have a good deal more respect and reverence for his Son than perhaps we may be normally used to. So it is brethren in Christ. And so it's chapter 2 really where we have this our first talk here. To those who have not seen my face, the picture on the screen is all that's left of Colossae. Let that be a warning to all Christadelphians, by the way. It's just a mound. We don't want to be a mound, brethren and sisters. Okay, so we just need to bear that in mind here. But look at this. Here it is. It's in verse 1 of chapter 2. I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And that's us. And it's confirmed, isn't it? I know I've just taken you to chapter 2. Back in chapter 1 there, we give thanks to God. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have toward all the saints. So they had heard themselves, and I think this is made clear in verse 7, again, of chapter 1, as you also learned of Epaphras. It's a point that's made later on in the letter. Now, that's a curious thing, isn't it? You learned this from Epaphras. Now, how come? How come it wasn't Paul? I mean, you've got to be impressed with this man. The zeal for preaching the word was just, it was printed on the forehead of this man. And it seems kind of odd to us that he never got there. But, that's the way it is. We are told he was in Ephesus for 3 years. So these people never saw his face, they never heard his voice, but they were persuaded on the basis of somebody else. Now, the analogy is not a good one, I know, but just, I wonder if you remember this little scene here. I just love this man. This is Simeon, an aged man, who having held a child, a babe, 40 days old, that's all, isn't it? Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people. And two things here, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. This man never heard the voice of Jesus. He never saw the things that he did. He never listened to the heart of the man from Nazareth. And yet he knew just by holding the babe, He knew that the purpose of God was on track. That's all I need to see. I just need to see the babe. That's all. I'm happy now to pass off the scene. This is the faith of an old man. He'd been waiting, waiting, waiting. Or he'd heard about this from somewhere else. In other words, the Jewish scriptures. He knew of someone to come. Here he was, but didn't hear a word. Didn't see anything that this child would do when he was full grown. Well, in a kind of way, that's where the Colossians were. That's where we are. And I repeat that it seems very strange that after 3 years in Ephesus, he just doesn't seem to have got there. And hello. Yeah. Just a map there which shows where Colossae is, just in case. Hey, this is the first time I've got to play with stuff like this. You've no idea how thrilled I am. So don't laugh too long, you know. But Colossae's there. The little crosses on there, obviously you can spot straight away, they are reference to the seven ecclesias, which I've always taken to have been founded at roughly that time. The preaching effort in Asia was quite extensive, and it wouldn't surprise me if all those ecclesias were established at that time. But including, of course, Colossae and Hierapolis, which are mentioned here. Colossae is on the south bank of the river Lycus, which is a tributary of the river Meander, from which we get the word meander. You know all about long rivers in the States, the Mississippi, for example, with all those loops, those meanders. That's where the word comes from that particular river. The main road from Ephesus to the Euphrates used to run right through Colossae. It's mentioned by Xerxes and the younger Cyrus on their marches, so Colossae was of some significance way back. Herodotus calls it a great city of Phrygia in the 5th century BC, and at the beginning of the next century, Xenophon described it as a populous city, wealthy and large. And now it's just a mound. So, you know, downhill all the way. There was an earthquake in AD 60 which kind of ruined things for them somewhat, and it basically didn't really survive that in any great way. But for all that, this is the area where the Apostle Paul was operating. Ephesus 3 years. It's interesting that he didn't reach the Lycus Valley. When you look at the account in the Acts of the Apostles, and you remember that he's there for 3 years, you think, well, my word, Luke, that's a bit thin. You know, it's not a lot going on there. Just so this is a quick recap. These are the issues that are brought to us by Luke in his record of the activity of Paul. And when you look at that, when you look at the actual incidents themselves, you think, well, that's never 3 years' worth. And when we begin to read what Paul writes elsewhere, there are other things emerging. So we also find he had to deal with a series of problems, which I've called here the Corinthian problems. He wrote four letters to the Corinthians. I mean, if you want to see this stuff afterwards, just to check it through and see how you feel about it. But Corinth really dominated his life, I'm suggesting to you. And that would have been part of those 3 years. He talks often, well, certainly in particular, he talks about imprisonment there in 2 Corinthians. Now, please understand, he's writing this from either Ephesus or from possibly from Philippi, doesn't much matter. But at the time that Paul writes that about his imprisonment, you and I, as far as the Acts of the Apostles are concerned, have only ever noticed him in prison once. That was in Philippi, overnight, bed and breakfast. The language of Paul here brings before us a whole raft of things that Luke seems very quiet about. Well, we won't look at this in detail because we kind of get off track here. But he talks about being shipwrecked. You know this passage to 2 Corinthians 11 is very well known to us, where he lists all the things that he suffered for his Lord. Now, the only shipwreck that you and I have, and I know of, is at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. That hasn't happened yet. It's an interesting life, you know. I mean, you go around with Paul. You're never a dull moment with this man. But you just wonder, I'm suggesting to you, you just wonder if one or more of those imprisonments wasn't in Ephesus. Would that keep him out of the way for a while? Just a thought. And just throwing it for them, maybe he wrote a letter to the Philippians from Ephesus rather than Rome. That's neither here nor there. All this is taken from his own personal writings. So we got Luke to start off with. We then add his own personal writings. And now we have a fuller picture of those 3 years. And if indeed some of those imprisonments were in Ephesus for whatever reason, we can well understand that he wouldn't reach Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis. Well, when he does get to write to the Christadelphians in Colossae, it does seem to me he's writing because of some new teaching that's come from within the ecclesia. You know, brethren and sisters who are perhaps being infected by the spirit of the age in which they live more than they realise. I point out to you verse 3 of Colossians 2 here. It says there, continuing, if you wish, the title that we've got, for as many as not see my face in the flesh, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. There was something about special knowledge that began to infiltrate the ecclesias in this part of the world. Gnosis, knowledge. There were other elements thrown in. We shall pick this up a little later on, God willing, in one of our other talks here. There are other elements which are very reminiscent of Judaism, you know. And the overall impact of all of these things was to suggest the need for more in their spiritual life. It was this to say, well, phew, that's fine. We're glad you've received the gospel. It's good news, isn't it? The gospel. Now, we may need just to tweak it up a little bit, you know. Circumcision, really a good thing to follow the law. And this knowledge, you want deeper knowledge. All of these things were being added to the simple gospel that had been presented, in this case, by Epaphras, not by Paul. I mean, it happened elsewhere, incidentally. You check out the letter to the Galatians, it was happening there. And I may be wrong, but it seems to me that Galatians, if it wasn't the first letter that Paul ever wrote, it was close that way. So very early on, things were just sneaking into the ecclesia there and throwing our brethren and sisters off track. Now, this is dangerous, because this is a Jesus plus gospel. What kind of a gospel is that? The message that comes from Scripture, brethren and sisters, is that Jesus is all we need. God has provided everything we need in his Son. And this is interesting maths, isn't it? The moment you add anything to Jesus, you automatically take away from him. We have to fully understand the merit of the death and the blood and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were people here who were just adding a little bit to the gospel, adding a little bit here. Your spiritual life isn't entirely complete. You need to be sure about this, says Paul. Don't do it. 2007, let's not pretend it can't happen amongst ourselves, brethren and sisters. Stick to the simple gospel. Let's not insist on anything else where it is suggested that perhaps we are incomplete in our knowledge. It does happen. It can happen. It's happening here. The Christadelphians in Colossae had to face this. And Paul is saying, stop it. Don't do it. So he's very anxious, you see, for their spiritual welfare. And having heard of their good start, he now prays for them. And we are still here in Colossians 2 here. Look at this. Do I mean Colossians 2? No, I don't. I really do know what's going on up here, believe me. verse 3 of chapter 1. Give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have toward all the saints, for the hope. Revised version says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. He prays for them. And we notice that. You may already have these highlighted for you. There in verse 4, we have faith and love. And in verse 5, we have hope. The three pillars of a disciple's life, all brought together by the apostle. Love one towards another, notice that. And I draw your attention to the fact that it's the second half of verse 4, and he's glad that he's heard about the love that they have toward all saints. Notice this, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens. Their faith and their love are driven by their hope. These are not separated items. Their love and their faith is geared to the hope that they have. Well, the Apostle Paul has something to say about this. We won't look at it now, but you'll remember in the resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul takes time out to deal with yet another doctrinal issue, which was clearly creating some problems in Corinth. But it's principally where he says, you know, if it's only in this life we have any joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are just so pitiable people. Yeah? If our Christian life is in terms only of this world, then faith is a mockery and morality is a complete waste of time. So this faith, this hope, is driven by a hope of something to come. Isn't that right? That's what he's saying here. It's laid up for you in the heavens, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. If our connection with Christ is only to do with this present world, then frankly the only logical outcome is to eat and to drink, for tomorrow we die. So, here we have it. These Christadelphians here, their faith and the love has been nourished, not by their own will, but by the solid fact of God's promises. The hope of the second coming, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of life everlasting. And of course, it rests with God. It's laid up in heaven. It's with him. As a powerful image, which, if I remember it, we'll pick up either later on in this talk or later on in the week, which comes out in chapter 3. But in the first instance, this is laid up in heaven. It's in as safe a place as it could possibly be. You know, this is one of those passages in Colossians where, for the brother or the sister who may sometimes doubt that they, A, are fit for the kingdom, or B, that they just have a feeling they may not make it. There's at least two passages here in this letter, and this is one of them, where your eternal welfare, your eternal life, is locked in the safest vault that there is. It's in heaven, secure with our Father. He has something more to say about that later on. If I remember, we'll have a look at that. So the hope of glory is with him from whose presence we await the Son's return to reveal that glory to us and in us. And you'll notice how that this hope has been planted. It talks about in the word of the truth of the gospel, end of verse 5 into 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The fruit bearing power of the gospel. You know, these are new creatures. They represent a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel is likened here, if you wish, to a tree, isn't it? You know, yielding fruit whose seed is in itself, just as it was in the first creation in Genesis 1. But, that's fine so far, but he doesn't stop there, doesn't the apostle? Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This sounds intellectually and spiritually superior, doesn't it? Certainly in terms of an attitude, but it isn't. That's not in the mind of the Apostle Paul here at all. I mean, some then, and you have to say now, may make great claims for themselves in this respect of that kind of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, but fail the standard of the next verse. In fact, you can't get to verse 10 except through verse 9. So let's do that. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, beginning of verse 9, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's that sense of fruitfulness again brought to our attention. So, verse 9 and verse 10 are linked together. I think James has a useful comment to make on this one. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. This is a sideways knock at those people in those days who were trying to introduce better knowledge. And Paul is saying, nonsense. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And if I've got this right, I haven't, so never mind. I thought there was verse 18 to come as well. But maybe that's enough to start off with. I'm not sure what I'm making my point here clear. In verse 9, we have a great statement about wisdom and spiritual understanding and knowledge. That can take a brother or a sister almost out of the real world. The real wisdom that is from above does that for you, brethren and sisters. We have truly learnt from heaven. We have true understanding. We have true knowledge if these things are true of us. Considerate, submissive, peace-loving, full of mercy and good fruit. And I have a shrewd suspicion that in this room there isn't a single person who could claim fully to have all those things as part and parcel of their life, day by day. We have a lot to learn in order to do. So, that kind of knowledge does make big demands of us. Just recapping 10 again, that you might walk worthily, revised version, of the Lord unto all pleasing. It is only Christian living when it is worthy of so great a Lord and Master. The obedience that we practice must be sufficient to give the world a glimpse of the man that we have said we are going to follow. The man that we are committed to pick up our brother Mark's comments in the previous class. Something of the Lord should be seen in our lives. That's implicit in the language here. And not least to walk worthily of Christ is to walk in harmony with other brethren and sisters. You know, ecclesial disharmony, ecclesial disunity is unworthy of him. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Without that, the world has got no message from us whatsoever, says our Lord. And he says here that you might walk worthy of the Lord. That term walk simply means to conform to the will of God in real life. But of course, you know, no human walk will ever be worthy of the Lord. But practically it can and should be so, in the sense of being governed at every step by the motive of love and presence. Walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, to God's complete satisfaction and delight. More than that, the result of being filled with such knowledge of his will is easy to see. The more God's children know him, the more they will also love him. The more they love him, the more they will also wish to obey him in thought, word, and action. This is fruitfulness of the highest order. And it's all dependent on a real knowledge of God, which grows. So to complete the verse, to walk worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, here's someone who seems to know the Lord Jesus Christ very well. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's commitment, is it not? And then there's this another outburst of a thanksgiving from Paul. I'm going down to verse 12 now. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, that's it. That's what makes the difference, you see. Our new status in Christ. God is the judge before whom we all stand condemned as guilty. And yet, this is the same God that we can now call Father. What a change. I mean, there is a number of Old Testament images just brought to our attention in this language, it seems to me. We have been qualified, says Paul, for a lot or a portion in the land. This is the term inheritance that he uses. We are the Israel of God. Just as each tribe entered into the portion of land allotted to them, so we enter into the sphere of blessing among the people of God, which has been granted to us. It is a thanksgiving for a present blessing, which is related to future perfection. And notice the language here in 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is conquest language. Do you remember when Israel was taken from their land by the Assyrians into exile? And then those of Judah taken to Babylon into exile. That's what translation means here. Those people were being translated from one kingdom into another. That's the language here. So we, according to the Apostle Paul, have been taken from one kingdom and moved into another. We are already part of the kingdom. And this matches that deep sense of hope which we've already been alerted to way back in verse 5 there. We don't often talk like this, brethren and sisters. This isn't presumption on our part. This is taken straight out of Scripture. There is a sense, brethren and sisters, in which we are already part of the kingdom. How else shall we now produce the fruit of the kingdom? Galatians, I was going to use this in a different context, but since it's here, we'll use it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are kingdom flavors. And Paul is saying, we want them now. So there is a sense in which we live the kingdom now. Everything that belongs to it, we live now amongst ourselves. One to another and ecclesially in the broader sense. So we have been translated from one kingdom into that of the kingdom of his dear Son. The Lord Jesus is now our portion, our lot. You will remember in Psalm 16, again, which both I and Mark referred to yesterday. Whoever is being referred to in Psalm 16, now I think we're all agreed he's Messiah, can speak of his lot being the Lord God. Well, at a slightly lower level to start off with, certainly, Jesus Christ is our lot and our portion. And, I can't think of a richer inheritance than that. But the Revised Version has a different twist here. I read 13 again. Who delivered us out of the power of darkness, translated into the King of the Son of his love. Other versions may have it similarly. I don't know. But it makes a difference, doesn't it? The Son of his love. We were slaves to sin, and we've now been set free in Jesus Christ. We have been taken from the loveless condition of darkness and death into a spiritual realm in which we have the love of God shed upon us. And so our lives must be moulded by that love. And that's the emphasis which the Revised Version brings to our attention there. We've also got images here of Egypt, you know, Exodus. You know, from the slavery in Egypt to the freedom of the fruitfulness of the promised land. You know, this land that was going to flow with milk and honey. You remember the promises made to Moses and to the Israelites through Moses. And that's just the way it was, wasn't it? I mean, you notice how the Apostle Paul has two or three times brought before us this sense of fruitfulness. Well now, we all remember the spies being sent into the land. We all remember them coming back. And they came back bearing the fruit of the land. It wasn't so much that the fruit of the land showed what a good land it was, flowing with milk and honey. Of course it shows that. It showed something much more important, however. It showed the truth of the word of God. This is the God who had said to the nation, I'm going to take you to a land which flows with milk and honey. And when they come back and say, look at this, this is the fruit of the land. And at a lower level, that's how many of them would, well, we don't know how many, but most of them saw it only at that level. They stayed at ground level, didn't they? Because the moment the spies said that, they said, but mark you, it's going to be a bit difficult in there, you know. Oh, they've got cities as well. We haven't seen wars like that before. And the Anakim, oh my word, have you seen them? 9 foot tall, some of them. We can't. We just can't do it. And, well, you know the story as well as I do. They turn their back. Not so much on the land. They turn their back on the God who's brought them to the boundary of the land. The one who promised them he'd take them in there. So that fruitfulness that they brought with them, they were fruit bearers, weren't they? To demonstrate the truth of God's word and to encourage them to take hold and grow in their faith in this God who's brought them so far and will then just take them in. And, well, they turned their back on it. Well, now it's up to new Israel to give a better lead, shall we say. We equally are fruit bearers, Galatians 3. We equally are fruit bearers of the kingdom to which we are being taken. Proof positive amongst ourselves of the goodness of God. Do we often think of it that way? The kindnesses which we see in ecclesial life, do we go beyond just thanking the brother or the sister? And thank a God who has brought us together as a family where those things can be enjoyed. I always remember a comment made by somebody looking on at an ecclesia in Cornwall. And I think I'm quoting correctly. You know, you guys really know how to look after one another. She noticed the fruit was being carried and was being displayed. God was the motivating power behind the way that ecclesia was behaving. Poor old Caleb and Joshua, of course, they've got another 40 years before they get back in there. You feel very sorry for them sometimes. It wasn't their fault, was it? They were quite happy to go in there. Not a problem from their perspective, but that's the way it was. And you may sometimes wonder, well, how on earth did they manage to do that? You know? A fortnight's delay, maybe a month's delay, half a year, 40 years. Who's going to wait that long? Well, they were and they did. And they did so because they were kingdom-minded. They were Canaan-minded. And I'm using the word Canaan there in God's sense of it. The land to which they were being taken to. They had their minds firmly fixed on where they were going. They were kingdom-minded. And for us, brethren and sisters, it's also being king-minded. It isn't just the things, the pictures that we have of what that kingdom will be like. The kingdom-mindedness is thinking about the mind of the king himself. Minds and hearts firmly fixed on the one who is to come. John 15. You'll see the connection. Because all this is learned from the king himself. John 15. I'm the true vine. This is fruitfulness of the highest order, brothers and sisters. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, see where he goes in verse 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, did you spot the echo from Colossians? In Colossians it was, in him, in Christ. Here the man makes that explicit. Abide, verse 4, abide in me. And then end of verse 4. No more can you except you abide in me. Verse 5. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And then verse 16. You did not choose me, revised version. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? So we have a picture here of the fruitfulness of the true vine. Now in verse 16, it's as if something is passed over to the disciples. They themselves now will be bearers of fruit. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I understand that a vine is not allowed to produce its fruit until after 3 years. That's how long Jesus had his disciples. And when he'd finished and spilt his blood, remembered in wine, and left this earth to be with his Father, then the disciples took over to bear the fruit that verse 16 says is about. Chapter 17, the real Lord's Prayer, verse 13. I shall take you back to 15 in a second or two, but just look at the language here of our Lord. It's John 17, it's verse 13. But now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That is astonishing language, isn't it? This is a man who's shortly to go out to be arrested, to be treated in the most abysmal way, and then to be nailed to a cross. And he speaks here of my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have, and here it comes, verse 14, I have given them thy word. Sharper than any two-edged swords. Back in chapter 15, where we have the language, every branch, verse 2, in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it. He prunes it. It's the word that does the pruning. And you should just notice, incidentally, that whilst we're in 15 here, perhaps we should have mentioned this earlier, he talks there in verse 2 of bearing fruit. Right? He then talks about bringing forth much fruit in verse 5. And in another verse, which I don't immediately spoil, it says again in verse 18, that you bear much fruit. So as you go down from, where am I, verse 2 through to verse 8, it goes from fruit, more fruit, much fruit. It's a continuing process. The pruning process of the word will increase our fruitfulness as we stay in him. Meanwhile, back in chapter 17, and so it's the word which, if you like, is the secateurs which are used by God to increase our fruitfulness in him. But look at this. Neither prayer... I say he's been praying for the disciples, yeah? As well he might, of course. Their world is going to collapse once Jesus is taken from them. He says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Oh, that's good. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ prays specifically for you and me. Isn't that right? And I hope you've seen we've come full circle. Paul never got to Colossae, but they heard the word through Epaphras. Jesus never came to the United States, or Shippensburg, or New Quay, or wherever. But we've heard through others. This verse, brethren and sisters, should be precious in your sight. Our Lord prays specifically for you and your eternal welfare. We have not seen his face, but we believe it.